session. Now, this has been happening for 8 weeks, and you have been submitting questions to the church, and so we're actually going to tackle your questions today. So I'm ready if you're ready.
Let's do it.
Okay. So this is our first question. Our first question is on climate. Tell me first a little bit about climate.
Okay, I use the word climate. Climate is the environment that shapes behavior. So your business, your marriage, your family, your classroom, whatever it is you're into has a climate, and that climate shapes behavior. If you'll remember, I asked all the people here who were seasonal why they're here. Usually people come up here about 6 months out of the year because the climate where they come from is unbearably hot. Climate shapes behavior. And the same is true in everyday life. So that's kind of climate.
Okay, so here is our question about climate. How does a family begin to air out a presently toxic climate?
Okay, a family, a small business, a small group has a toxic climate that's shaping toxic, dysfunctional behavior. The question is, how do you air that out? The answer is, you know, it'd be better off just starting a new one. This is what Jesus did. He had the Roman Empire as a climate. He had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite, had a climate. And he introduced a new climate called the Kingdom of God. And he declared that kingdom, and he defined it, and he started a new climate that would shape behavior. So airing out the past, I guess, has its place, but so does starting a new climate. So that's the first thing I would say. Also realize that when you try to bring about change and go in a new direction, oftentimes we haven't caught up to that reality yet, so we keep treating one another as though we're in the past. Does that make sense? I call that lag time. Remember when in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples said to Jesus, after he's about to ascend into heaven, they say this. They said, well, when exactly are you going to restore the nation of Israel? They still were thinking that he was some sort of political savior who was going to redeem them from the hand of the Romans. They had lag time. They still hadn't caught on. So when you try to make changes in your life, in the context of a family, it takes time, okay? Once that climate's established, it takes time. And you got to consider, what is the root of the people's behavior in your life, and stop dealing with the symptoms. Stop dealing with the symptoms. Figure out the root. Our family did this. We came up with four words that would define the climate of our family going forward. Most people want to deal with the past. I'm talking about going forward. Most people want to be reactive. I want you to be proactive. So we came up with four words, and each one in our family has a word assigned to them. That's going to be their point of emphasis to help change the climate of our family that will in turn shape our behavior. Once one area of your life becomes under the authority of Christ, which, by the way, just the absence of Christ in any area of your life is going to cause dysfunction. Once you get one area kind of moving in the right direction, you'd be surprised how integrated that is to other areas in your life and how easy it is to do the second one and the third one. And I would also say, if you're going to change the climate of wherever you are in life, don't do it in the flesh. What do I mean by that? Your own devices, your own flesh, your own selfishness is what's caused the dysfunction. If I ask you to fill out a resume of your qualifications for running your family in a dysfunctional manner, and I handed it back to you, the question is, would you hire yourself to make changes? And the answer is no. That's why we have Jesus Christ. He has to be Lord over that. And he has to lead your family, your business, your small group, your marriage by the Spirit. If not, we end up spiraling downward and we're worse off than we were when we started. Start a new climate in Christ. That's the most important thing.
So understanding the lag time, establishing your climate with your family, and then trying not to change it in the flesh, but through,
exactly,
through Christ Jesus. Okay, so our second question. We're going to talk about when climates collide.
Climates collide. This is not good.
So here's the question. How do I deal with a teenager who comes from a dysfunctional home and is now living with us?
Okay, whenever someone comes to live with you, no matter what their age, I highly recommend you define the length of time before you end up putting them through college or in a nursing home. Have you ever had someone visit your home and they never leave? It's because nothing was, it's dysfunctional. Nothing was established up front. So when these kind of climates collide, a dysfunctional climate collides with another climate, you end up getting like two weather fronts. You get a tornado if you're not careful. And this question is interesting because it says, how do I deal with a teenager who comes from a dysfunctional home, is now living with us? Well, I don't deal with anything. Us has to deal with something collectively. And I think the first thing you have to do is you have to tell that person coming into your climate what you're all about. The reason we don't do that is because we don't know. What is your family all about? And can you communicate that to someone who's going to come live in your house? Because without doing that, they have no understanding of what the expectations are, what the boundaries are, when they're doing something wrong or something right. If someone comes into your climate, you've got to sit down and say, well, this is what we do here. This is what we're all about. We're driven by these three things, and these things shape our behavior. We show respect for one another, for our space, for our home, or whatever it is. And then you have someone coming out of a dysfunctional climate has a better idea of what's going on. That's number one. Why is that person dysfunctional? What are they lacking in their life, and how is it you're going to provide for that person what they're lacking? Because what they're lacking is shaping their behavior. Define and declare what you're all about, and don't assume that people know what you're talking about. Set boundaries, physical and relational. Get agreement from the other person, and set some goals. We do people a disservice, and we cost ourselves our witness when people come into our lives not knowing who we are, what we're all about, what we expect, what our goals are, and how we can help one another. This is common things, but we tend to not do it.
Mm-hmm. What are some like common threads within this generation that may be causing dysfunction?
Okay, I'm going to give you a word. This is kind of a common word now. Screenagers. Screenagers. What's a screenager? A screenager is a person who spends a large majority of their life looking at a screen. On a phone, on a computer, on a television. A screenager is someone who has grown up in a culture that is never, ever really seen in the media, in movies, in television, a man shown respect. A screenager is somebody who has only seen men, for the most part, look like fools in television shows and movies. Mm-hmm. They come across like weak, pathetic couch potatoes. We have a generation of people who have never seen a man shown respect, and they don't know what that looks like, and they don't know that that's actually possible. The monolith of the media has shaped a generation into wanting quality time with one another, but yet they communicate with one another in abbreviations and text. We have a generation of young people that desperately want to connect at a heart level, but their relationships have as much dimension as a flat screen. And if your children aren't connecting with you at a heart level, you best figure out how to get skilled at sitting down and connecting at an emotional level, at a heart level. Because if something doesn't go past that flat screen, your screenager is going to be in trouble, if not already. They're going to get loved, they're going to get valued, and they're going to have a sense of belonging. The question is, what's their source going to be? We as parents best figure this out, because the clock is ticking. Screenagers. Men portrayed as fools. Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments saying, respect your parents. They don't see beaver cleaver. They don't know a tie around the dinner table. They don't know yes sir, no ma'am, yes ma'am. They don't know that. They've never seen it. And the culture we've engrossed them in has never showed it to them. Think about that.
That's so important. Climate has kind of shaped everything that you've built this dysfunction series off of.
Absolutely.
The next thing we're going to talk about is mask and vulnerability.
Okay, we wear masks. Fact of the matter is, we don't always have relationships with one another in our true sense. So we don't like to be vulnerable. Most people think the opposite of love is hate, but actually the opposite of love is fear. Why? Because perfect love casts out fear. We're most afraid of what? To be ourselves. Why? If we are ourselves without a mask and vulnerable, we won't be loved. Herein lies the problem of our relationships and our culture today. We've got to learn to take the mask off, and we've got to learn how to deal with one another what's beneath the surface.
Mm-hmm.
And this is tough. For some of you men, this is very tough. Your wives are asking you to love them, to talk to them, to serenade them, to be romantic. And we've buried and stuffed our, and we've created an inability to communicate with those we love.
Mm-hmm.
And it's got to stop. So that's the topic. What's the question?
I love this question. It's so honest. I've taken off my mask before. It didn't work well for me then. Why should I do it again?
Okay. I took this class one time. It was one of the few classes I took in college that was actually worth it. It was an elective, and I just took it because it was at the right time, to be honest with you. And it was a philosophy class. I forget what it was called. But anyway, they went through fallacies. And I thought, wow, this is halfway decent. So they listed a bunch of fallacies. And one of the fallacies in life, I hope you recognize this, because we've always done it this way, we're going to do it this way again. Or because something didn't work, it's not going to work again. That's a fallacy. It's not based on truth. And this is a fallacy. I've taken off my mask before. It didn't work well for me then. Why should I do it again? Well, what you did before has no relevance to what you do now. Okay, that's number one. Number two, your previous failure, what did you learn out of it? Because taking off a mask is pretty important. We better figure out what we can get out of it. The Bible calls us to be vulnerable and transparent with one another. And if you're not, you have problems in your relationship, and it's causing dysfunction, and it's being copied and mirrored and imprinted upon those that you disciple in your dysfunction. I'm speaking to myself, too. James chapter 5 says, and nobody wants to talk about this part of the... call the elders of the church, anoint the sick with oil. Then it says, confess your sins one to another and you will be healed. See? We don't hear that quoted often. It's having these relationships in your life where you can be open and transparent with somebody and share the darkest, deepest, most musty, nasty cave inside your soul. You got to have that person in your life to do that with. If not, you're really not being true to yourself. John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Mm-hmm.
John 5:4 says, comfort those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Well, some people don't even mourn. One of the most important things you can say to someone who's going through a loss is, go ahead and mourn. Be honest about how you feel, because that's where the comfort comes from. We mask that. We mask our frustration, and it ends up costing us dearly. John 11:35, you see Jesus, this emotionally vulnerable person, not worried about what everybody else thinks. It says Jesus wept. I love that. I love it when he weeps over Jerusalem. He's a man. Because why? Because he's vulnerable. He's not seeking it. Paul does this in Romans 7. He bears his soul. He says, I don't do what I want to do. What I want to do, that I don't do. He's honest about who he is. And you know what? He's honest about who he isn't. This is the sign of a man. This facade, this placating one another, this game playing, this look at me, this is who I project myself to be. The duplicity you see in people's lives is costing us our witness in a generation of people who are literally going to go to hell if we don't get real. We have to have truth in our relationships. We have to have a greater fear of the Lord than we do the fear of man. Bottom line, vulnerability is of a great premium in our lives.
Can you expound on what is the fear of the Lord? Because that can be sound kind of terrifying.
It does. It sounds terrifying. I wish they'd change it. Fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord to a younger generation probably puts them back to... a real legalistic environment, I think. But fear of the Lord is just to have a healthy awe of God. Fear of the Lord is to realize that there is a God and you're not Him. Fear of the Lord is to reverence God in a deep humility. Fear of the Lord is this thing, we fall down and actually mean it.
Mm-hmm.
That yielding, that surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. And we'll deal with this in the next 8 weeks coming up. This is going to be a huge thing. I'm really looking forward to it. But that is serious.
Mm-hmm. Well, our next question is along these same lines. It says, don't you need to be extremely selective with those whom you choose to be totally vulnerable?
Yes.
Next question. Just kidding.
Yeah, nobody wants to hear all your problems, nor should everyone hear your problems. Jesus was a master at this. Whenever you have an issue in life, there's two places to go. First, you go to Jesus, find out what he did. And second, the answer to your question is in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You can go to those two places to find the answer to your question. Jesus had one person he's very close to, John, called the disciple Jesus loved. And then he hung out with three, Pete, Jim, and John. And he had that concentric circle of vulnerability and openness. Then he had the 12 in which he shared his heart with, and they went through trials and tribulations and laughter and vacations and things together. Then he had the 70, he had the 120, and then he had the masses. He would avoid the masses at times to invest in one. Remember when Jesus left the masses to go to the demoniac? He understands the importance of prioritizing certain relationships in our life and making that 1, that 3, that 12, that 70, that 120 very important. Proverbs 29 and 11 says, A fool vents his full anger. A fool shares everything and wears his heart on his sleeve and lets everybody know about it. You do that in a small town, boy, you better get a moving van and pack it up. Because what you share will be distorted about 12,000 times. Come back to you and you find out you did things you didn't even hear of. So a fool vents everything, but a wise man holds it in his self-control. Parents, ideally, are authority figures, but they should be the primary place that any one of the children in this church or in this world should be able to go to their parents and talk about anything. We've got to create a climate that shapes that kind of behavior. That there's nothing sexual or anything going on in their life that they shouldn't be able to approach you and talk about. That's ideal. And when you're not vulnerable and you wear a mask your whole life, here's what you cost yourself. In God's economy, you're supposed to be getting wisdom when you share your trials and tribulations. You're supposed to be getting encouragement. You're supposed to be getting prayer. You're supposed to be forming an identity. You're supposed to be fostering unity in the body of Christ. You're supposed to be building one another up. You're supposed to be submitting to one another. So when you withhold from everyone else what's actually going on inside of you, we got some serious issues. We got a dysfunctional church. This is why the church needs to learn how to argue and fight and be angry. Because it's part of the human equation. We've got to figure out how to do it. Otherwise, niceness. I can't stand overly nice people when it's fake. Right? When it's genuine, man, it's awesome. But when it's fake, come on, really. Come on. All right, go ahead. Sorry.
Okay, I'm going to go to the next question.
Yeah. That was my way of saying move on.
Okay. What are some masks that we wear to hide our insecurities?
I remember preparing for that sermon, there was these ancient people that put masks on when they went to worship, tribal masks. I thought, wow, that's wild. Like, you got to put a game face on to go worship. That's not worship in spirit and in truth. That's worship without the truth, right? I think in the depths of your deepest, darkest moment, the way out of that deep, dark emotional cave or loss is worship. Mm-hmm. That's worshiping in spirit and in truth. I think we're taught not to do that. Saul did this when he tried to give David that tunic to wear to kill the Goliath. David knew he didn't need to wear that. Mm-hmm. That wasn't him. He needed to be true to himself. But we use anger to keep people at bay, to protect ourselves. We use sarcasm a lot. Overly nice is a way of, rationalization is another way. Denial is another one. These are things that we put on that keep people from getting close to us, because we're afraid if they do, we'll have to touch something, deal with something, confront something, or worse yet, they might not like us. And when you create that kind of comfort, like a warm blanket, when all your masks in life become like a warm blanket, you sit there long enough, you're going to end up with bed sores. Mm. And it's painful.
What are some practical ways to implement healthy, appropriate vulnerability in my relationships?
You get somebody. There's Matthew 6 and 8. Write this down if you got masks in your life. It says that God knows our needs before we ever ask them. In other words, God is a practice field. You're really, when you think about it, you're really not going to throw them off guard when you start sharing your heart with them. If you wear a mask in prayer and worship, you have the appearance of a walk with Christ, but not a true one. Mm. You have a facade but not the reality of picking up your cross daily and following Christ. If you're mad at God, be mad at God. He can take it. Get real with God. Practice with Him. And then practice with yourself. You know what? We're going to start Celebrate Recovery groups in January, these small groups. There's a fourth step in those 12 steps that's very, very key in a person's development and growth. Take a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourself. I mean, this reality of who you are and who you're not is really important in growing in Christ. And I'm here to help make disciples. I'm not here to placate to people's facades and make them feel good and leave, but your life never changes. We've got to get right with God and be open and transparent with Him. We've got to get right with ourselves. And in turn, we'll end up doing that with other people.
Mm-hmm. I think it sounds so easy to just take off a mask. But this next person asks, after fighting vulnerability for so many years, how can I begin to take off my mask? I'm not even sure what I look like without it.
Well, this question is very revealing. The first thing is you're fighting vulnerability, and you're not supposed to. Most of the Christian life, when you're led by the Spirit, isn't a struggle. If you're led by the Spirit and not the flesh, the battle is the Lord's, not yours. Matthew 11 and 28 is very interesting. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. He's going to give you rest. If you're fighting that, I said this last week, that's why I raise hands in worship, because it's a sign of surrender. You got to ask, see, God is very interesting. He wants to lead you by His Spirit, not your flesh. Me too. And you got to begin to pray for courage. I remember the men's group we had this week. It was a revelation of some of the men there that they didn't realize this, but God actually is waiting for you to ask for the power to do what He called you to do. You see, the difference is most of us seek to perform for God in our own strength and battle something on our own. And when we finally accomplish that, He's going to be real pleased with us and we can get closer to Him. That's not the way Christianity is supposed to work. The way it's supposed to work is we're supposed to be in a relationship with God dealing with something really real, a real dysfunctional behavior in our life. And we need to get His power in us to overcome that so He gets the glory and we don't. So we don't need to be fighting. We need to be yielding to His authority. That's the fear of the Lord. That wasn't half bad right there. That was a good thing there. That's serious. Pray for courage. You know, look at a guy in the Bible, Joshua. Joshua 1:8. Be strong and courageous. Some of us need to be courageous and we're afraid. How do you get that courage? Well, you meditate on the Word day and night and be careful to obey everything in it. Then you're going to be prosperous and successful. See, God is very interested in us asking Him for the very things we need of Him to do what He's called us to do. And this, we get into this vortex that spirals downward, this tornado going nowhere when we seek to do this on our own. We need to be full of the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest prayers you can pray is, God, fill me with Your Spirit today. Fill me with Your Spirit today. Fill me with Your Spirit today that you can display some of this fear, anxiety I have in my life. More the Spirit goes in you, the more these other things come out. There's not enough room. Saturate me and fill me. The psalmist said, my cup runneth over. Great. If your cup runneth over and you're full of the Lord, you're full of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to deal with these other things. You know, I noticed something. It's very difficult to sin when you're asking God to fill you with His Spirit. You don't cause more problems you have to deal with. All right. And then it says, I'm not even sure what I look like without it. It's a very revealing statement. James talks about this in chapter 1, verse 23. He says, I look into the Word as a mirror and I see who I am reflected back to me. And then he says, I go away and I forget. The vulnerability that this person is asking about, they're seeking to get on their own by the nature of their question. And number two, their identity is truly rooted in Christ. And until you look into His Word, you'll not see who you are truly based on what Christ has done for you. Romans 5:8, God so demonstrated His love for us while we were yet sinners. While we couldn't even perform for Him. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. Therefore, you start looking into that Word, you're going to start seeing who you are. You'll be less afraid of hiding who you are. I think that's important.
We've got to stop going backwards and trying to please God without God.
Yeah.
And look into the Word for our own reflection. That's awesome. We're going to move on and talk about bitterness. Tell me a little bit about bitterness.
Bitterness reeks. It's a stench. It's putrid. It's a root growing on the inside of a person's soul like a dark fountain that spews out things that may not look like bitterness but are the result of it. Anger, unforgiveness, resentment, people that are real annoying, bitterness, frustration, anxiety. And the Bible tells us to make every effort. Now, this is serious. Make every effort to cut that root out. We got to figure out how to get that root out. And you can't treat the symptoms of bitterness because the root still has to be cut out. Think about that. So this question is,
I see the importance of praying blessings on the offender, but in my heart, the desire to do that is so small. What do I do if I simply don't want to pray blessings on the offender?
I remember this in the sermon, and I was thinking about some people in church that morning, and I know what you've been through, and I was thinking about what I was saying and how difficult that must have been to hear. Very deep, violent issues in people's past, great levels of physical and sexual and psychological abuse. And I'm sitting here talking about praying for the offender, and I'm thinking that is the word. So don't back off of that, but this says it best. What if I don't want to? Well, part of growing in Christ, see, once something has happened, you can't change it. But part of growing in Christ is to look at what he says as opposed to how we feel or what we want. And when we can get beyond that, I don't want to or I don't feel like it, and go to what he says and do it, you're going to find if you delight yourself in the Lord, eventually he gives you the desires of your heart. You don't approach him with what you want. He's not a waiter. He's not a waiter in which you put in your order based on what you want. He's a Lord who wants to hear the deepest part of your heart and delight yourself in him. And then he'll change the desire of your heart. Mm. This is huge. God doesn't call the equipped, friend. He equips those he calls. And you're not going to be in any situation, number one, that Jesus himself wasn't in. And I include sexual abuse in that because of the way he died. He relates to where you are based on personal experience, not on divine knowledge. Personal experience. So you can talk to him about anything, whether you want to or not. And I think that's huge. And he will equip you. And I think God also speaks on the fly. When you start moving in a direction, we tend to want God to do something, initiate something, and then we'll go in that direction. Well, that takes not much faith, friend. God wants you to move in a direction that he says in this book. And as you go, he'll equip you, teach you. With the momentum you've gathered, he will speak to you as you go. Two-thirds of the word God is go. If he wants you to move in a direction and you don't want to go, put your feelings aside for a moment and go, and you'll see your life change. He speaks on the fly.
Why is the absence of bitterness such an important issue in a Christian's life? Are there not certain issues that are worthy of bitterness?
There is no issue worthy of bitterness. Bitterness, I think we have a picture of some aspen trees. I was in Colorado skiing with my family a while back, and I learned that the aspen tree is the world's largest organism because all of its roots underground are connected. It's one tree. It's very interesting. Because if you have a bitter root, it's connected to every area of your life. And that's not acceptable. In Matthew 27, verse 34, Jesus is on the cross. And if you don't stop to think about it, he just passed right by this. They put a sponge on a stick and they give him some vinegar, and it's mixed with gall, which is bitterness. And he won't drink it. He was taking on your bitterness. My bitterness. all humanity's bitterness. He didn't need any of his own. He rejected it. He realizes that he was there to take your bitterness. He had none. And then he says, come and follow me. We're to follow a Lord absent of bitterness and resentment. No issue is worthy of it. It's a killer. The 50% of divorces, probably 90% of them, if not higher, I'm guessing, have bitterness issues in them. Unresolved, unforgiveness, resentment. It's huge. It's a killer. And Exodus 20 verse 3 says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, anytime we fail and white knuckle something and won't let go of it and won't let the Lord near it and keep him out, kick him out like kicking against the goads, we've put something and exalted it above him, and that becomes a god. And he'll have no part of it. Galatians 5 and 1 says, it is for freedom Christ has set us free. God wants you free. 2 Corinthians 3 and 17 says, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. God, no. The answer to that question is no bitterness. Sorry. Jesus took your bitterness. Give it back to him. Let him have it. Keep taking it back, but give it back to him. And let's cut the root, because it's killing us outwardly. It's killing us.
Let's talk a little bit about leadership.
Leadership. Well, Pastor Greg preached that sermon. We'll get him up here after a while. But go ahead.
Okay. How can a leader lead people toward a highly functional life?
All right. The biggest qualification of a leader, in my opinion, is you can't be a leader if you're not first a follower. So that's number one. If you're not first humble and willing to be open to instruction, which is wisdom, you really can't lead, not effectively. You can't have that kind. You don't want to have influence on other people as a leader, which is all leadership is, influence. You don't want to have influence on others if you're not first a follower. Allow people to make mistakes, including yourself. I've made some here at this church, and I love the luxury of making them, and I afford people the luxury of making theirs. Love people not based on performance. Our kids need to know that they can really, really mess up, and it's not going to cost them our love. There's consequences, but our love isn't based on their performance. We have to exercise tough love as leaders, to allow people to make mistakes, fall on their face, not pick them up, not buy our way out of a situation, allow people to grow. This generation has no idea what it means to get through a trial. We pacify them too much. And create the right climate. That's what a leader does.
Do you think that a leader deserves respect purely based on their position?
Yes and no. Children respect your parents. Well, I know a lot of parents aren't worthy of respect. And so do you. A leader has to look less at position. Dr. Tim Elmore, Growing Leaders, talks about this. A leader needs to look less at position and more at disposition. We have people in political office we don't respect, yet they have the office. It's disposition. It's less about title and more about testimony. But at the same time, the balance is we're called to pray for our leaders, regardless of whether we agree with them or not. Stop complaining about our political figures in office. Realize that God promotes people in those positions. And we need to stop whining about it. If we prayed more than we whined, we wouldn't have any problems. Everybody hear that? Okay.
What are the common mistakes that leaders make in creating healthy climates?
Too much too soon is big. My pastor in Atlanta taught me something I'll never forget. He said, start small, go deep, and think big. I wanted to open up the Western Carolina campus a week after I got here. But I knew better. I needed to wait 3 years. Too much too soon. commend people before you correct them, and do both. If you're always putting someone down, don't expect them to respect you. They won't. They may act like it, but they don't. Commend people as much as you correct them. Commend people as much as you challenge them. Like, I commend you for your giving, your faithfulness, your ownership in the church, your service to the kingdom, your ministry beyond the pews of the church. I commend you. And I always be quick to challenge you to do more. There's a lot to be done. But those two have to go hand in hand. Most people try to lead, you know, out of their own flesh. You got to have an anointing. If you're leading a family, moms and dads and college professors leading classes and administrators and people running for office, whatever, you best ask God for his anointing. God's empowerment on you to do what he's called you to do. Otherwise, get out of the way so someone else can take your place that will do that. We can ill afford to operate in the flesh. Even if we're good at it in the flesh, we're far below where we would be if God anointed us to do something. And remember, his calling is irrevocable. Anyway, I'm just ranting now. Did we answer the question?
We're going to move on to words and communication.
Okay.
Tell me a little bit about how important is communication.
Communication is everything. Effective communication is crucial. Communicating the gospel effectively isn't what you guys may think it is. It's not what it used to be. In some demographic, it's okay. A Wednesday night visitation at someone's home won't work anymore. Mm. It's the right wine, but we need a new wineskin. It works in some aspects, but it's the word is the word. It never returns void. But we've got to come up with other ways of presenting the wine in a different wineskin. So effective communication is huge.
Okay. How can I deal with someone who is unwilling to listen?
How can I deal with someone who's unwilling to listen? Does anyone have this issue in your life at all? Okay, me and Richard. Okay. You want to get together afterwards and save all these people the time? Speak a different language. Because if you speak in one language and people aren't listening, speak a different one. And usually it has to do with words and deeds. Your credibility of what you have to say is based on what you actually do. Faith without works is dead. 2 Thessalonians 2:17 accentuates the relationship between words and deeds. The early church knew this. James knew this. First book of the New Testament. Don't talk about something unless you're ready to be doing it. And whenever you pray for somebody, communicating with God, be willing to be part of the answer to that prayer. That's huge. I forgot the question now.
How can I deal with someone who is unwilling to listen?
Oh, yeah. Speak a different language. Redefine your expectations. If you ever have anybody in your life you just flat out can't get along with them, well, change your expectations so you won't be as disappointed. Establish boundaries in that relationship because that relationship only has so much of a capacity, right?
Mm-hmm.
So max out what that capacity is. Maybe the capacity changes later, but not every relationship has to be, you know, the perfect relationship. Some of them are going to, quite frankly, be mediocre. Some are going to stink. But if that's all that relationship has the capacity to be at that time, keep your expectations at that level. Raise them later, but be realistic. We're trying to be the Messiah to everybody. It ain't going to happen. Some people aren't going to like you, and I think Jesus had something to say about that. And if you're unequally yoked, well, in business you can be unequally yoked. You can in friendship, in marriage. If you're unequally yoked, there's certain things you're not going to be able to bring into that relationship. Well, don't cast your pearls before swine. The person's not the swine. The principle is there's certain things that you can share with them that aren't going to return with any kind of understanding or agreement or unity. Just keep your expectations realistic.
Number 13, what are love languages and why are they important?
Oh, well, love languages are the way that we feel loved. And there's, I don't know, basically 5 ways. Some of you feel loved when you receive quality time or acts of service or physical touch, words of encouragement or gifts. You know, some people love a diamond earrings. Other people don't mean a whole lot of hill beans to them. Some people want you to cut the grass. Says I love you. Other people want a back rub. Some people want quality time where you connect. We're all different, but we all need to be loved. And if that language isn't spoken to us and we don't feel love, guess what? We're going to be loved somehow. We're going to find somebody who does or some situation that does. So we best communicate our love languages to one another.
Our love language is what you're talking about when you say speak a different language.
Yes, it could be a different love language, or it could be you need to stop talking with your mouth and start talking with your actions. That really speaks volumes to some people.
That's great. Okay, conflict resolution. Tell me a little bit about that.
We need more of it. And, it's real important.
Okay.
Is that?
When two other family members are in dissension, should your role be any other than prayer?
It depends. Yes and no. Sometimes we have helicopter in-laws that hover over marriages, and when they should cleave, sometimes they get involved in trying to manipulate people. Got to be careful about that. Sometimes just go into relationships as a family member where you're invited sometimes is good advice, not just invade people's space. You're supposed to cleave, you know, from a marriage. Help out when you can. Don't ever get triangulated. This will kill you. When you start speaking to one person through another, you might as well just hang it up. It's over. There's no conflict resolution. There's conflict formation going on. So be careful. Use discernment. And sometimes we are called to be peacemakers. Jesus talks about this. But you have to be wanted there. You have to be needed. And you have to know your boundaries. It's a delicate thing. Otherwise, sometimes people are supposed to make mistakes and go through trials and us not keep them from happening. You know, that's life. So, yeah, I don't know. It's just you got to use a little wisdom there.
So how does all of this apply to families with grown children who are married and adults?
Again, I would go where you're invited. Pray. Intervene and encourage. Never triangulate yourself. And allow people to go through things. Sometimes when you step in and start speaking for someone, you cost them the respect of their mate. You know, you can't be 40, 45 years old and dad's still coming in and telling you what to do. You know, move on. The nest is empty. Move on, pal. Move on. But always be there as a patriarch of the family, willing to help when asked. Yeah, that's good.
Okay. I have an in-law who is sometimes nice, but other times very critical, controlling, and difficult to be around, like hugging a porcupine. Am I wrong in wanting to avoid this person whenever possible? I frequently forgive, but new difficulties often arise.
Why does a porcupine blow up like that? Because they feel threatened. That's the symptom. What's the root? Why does this person feel the way they do? And what is your part in that? And then understand the context of that person's life. Why are they that way? Probably more than just you. Why are they that way? Understand that and redefine the boundaries and expectations for that relationship. Because some things have to take place on them on a personal level before they're right where you want them to be in relationship with you. So understand capacity and boundaries. This is another one about expectations. And again, what's wrong with being distant from people sometimes? Relationships change. People go through seasons of life. Marriages go through seasons of winter, spring, summer, and fall. Things aren't always good. They don't always have to be perfect. A church doesn't have to be perfect. The guy leading the church doesn't have to be perfect. His family doesn't have to be perfect. Nothing needs to be perfect. But sometimes things don't work out. You live in a fallen world. This is not heaven on earth. Anybody notice that? So let the porcupine bristle, but speak the language that gets in there. They're threatened by something, and they're hurting. Every person is hurting at some point.
Okay, so this is our last question, and it's dealing with anger. So tell me about what's the purpose of anger in our relationships? What is that all about?
Okay, anger is not the work of Satan or our inability to keep our control. Anger is imprinted on us by the image of God. We're made in the image of God, Genesis 1 and 27, 26 and 27. Anger comes from God. The purpose of anger is to express an outward rejection of injustice, moral transgression, sin. We're supposed to be mad. My gosh, if you weren't mad about certain things, it'd be ridiculous. But in the anger, don't sin. So we're called to be angry appropriately, and it ought to yield a loving result. If it doesn't, if it ends up in divisiveness or schisms or split churches, then it's inappropriate.
So here's our final question. I feel like someone died and left me in charge. I assume responsibility emotionally, mentally, often financially for those around me. Then when I can't deliver, I feel angry that I am in that situation, though I put myself there.
All right, this is our last question?
Yep.
Okay. Well, we've been doing these now. What's the key word there? I feel. Okay. I feel like someone died and left me in charge. Okay. The antidote to that is someone is supposed to die. It's you. You've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. So part of the answer to this problem, this person's question, is they need to die to self. They need to get in the Word and figure out what that means. Listen to some sermons. Go to some Bible studies. How do I die to self? They feel like they died, but they didn't. They're still alive in control. How do you die to self? I assume responsibility emotionally, mentally, often financially. Okay, that's like an element of codependency. You gotta look at that. Why are you not complete? Is a question I would ask. Why are you not complete where you are? Why do you have to do these things to feel complete, to have your identity completed? These are things to explore in a discipleship fashion. These are very good points. When I can't deliver, I feel angry that I'm in that situation. Well, you should, because you've set yourself up to do something you're not called to do nor capable of doing. You ought to be angry about it. And the goal here is to get a loving conclusion. So love yourself enough to get into a relationship where you can be transparent, take off the mask, and allow someone to disciple you in the Word. Gain the courage, get vulnerable with God, and realize He's control of all things, not you. You are to die to self and let Him live in you. Christ in you, the hope.